We're turning in God's Word this morning to the New Testament Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, continuing to look at this passage of Scripture. And once again, we'll refresh our memories and read the opening verses of the chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his word for his name's sake. For the last couple of weeks, we have been considering verse 5 of this passage of Scripture. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We're pursuing the subject of the progress of grace in the soul. The Christian life, according to the Apostle Peter here, starts with faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how a man is saved, by faith in the righteousness of Christ, casting aside all hope in himself, giving up all trust in human merit, recognizing that he has nothing whereof to boast or wherewith to commend himself to God, feeling his sinfulness, his wretchedness, his wickedness. A man or a woman will come to Jesus Christ and trust the righteousness that is in him. They trust him for the cleansing of their sins through the precious blood which he shed. They trust him to make them or constitute them righteous in the sight of God by the imputation of his own righteousness, so that their faith and their trust is entirely in the person, in the merit, in the atonement, and in the finished work, the total righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how a person becomes a Christian. Short of that, or apart from that, there is no Christianity whatsoever. There may be religion, there may be the sacraments, there may be acceptance in the church, there may be decisions, but short of a personal faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, there is not even the first semblance of Christianity. That is the rise of true religion in the soul. Now, the progress of that which begins when we come to Christ, the progress of that true religion, is what Peter is dealing with in our text. In effect, he says that that saving faith which we exercised in Christ produces a growth in grace, a development of Christian character. Becoming a Christian always leads to actually being a Christian. The notion of a once for all decision that is isolated in time, that leads to nothing thereafter. It's a decision that stands all alone, and it has no fruit in the life, in discipleship, in holiness, in likeness to Christ. That notion is totally foreign to the New Testament. It scares me to think the number of people who are tramping their way through life to eternity here in America. They have been misled by preachers who either know no better or care nothing for their souls, but they should know better. They've been misled by preachers who tell them that salvation is just a decision. It is just a mental assent in a moment of time. It leads to nothing of necessity. I have often quoted the words of a very famous fundamental preacher who said that repentance was purely a change of mind that did not, in essence, necessitate any change of life. So that you can have a decision and say, on such and such a date, or at such and such an age, or in such and such a place, I made my decision for Christ. But it's made no difference in my life. There is no mark of grace in my soul. There are none of the things that the New Testament speaks about as it describes the progress of grace. But I'm saved nonetheless. A lot of people just like that. And I tell you, it scares me to think of them. Because as I read this Bible, you cannot, nor can I, discern the inner workings of the Spirit of God when He regenerates a soul. You cannot begin to analyze the content and the exercise of saving faith in that moment of decision. You come to Christ in honesty and sincerity. What proves that it's real is that it produces something. It produces a growth in grace. Becoming a Christian always leads to being one. Now, Peter marks the progress of grace in seven particulars. Don't get worried, we're not dealing with all seven at once. We've dealt with the first. He says, add to your faith virtue, or by your faith supply virtue. Now, last time we were in this chapter, we noted that virtue speaks of excellence and goodness, and the peculiar fitness of something for its particular purpose. It has in it also the idea of courage. Perhaps the best commentator on this chapter is a Scottish commentator, John Brown. And he holds that the basic idea of the word virtue here is that of power or energy. I don't think we need to limit ourselves to one particular shade of the entire meaning. Peter uses a big word deliberately so that we'll get all the meaning. And what he's saying is simply this. Being believers, be courageous and energetic for Christ. To live as befits a Christian in the goodness and the excellence that properly mark Christian profession. If you say you're a believer, then be courageous and energetic for the Savior. Live as befits a Christian.
Live in the goodness and the excellence that are the peculiar marks of God's redeemed people. Add to your faith virtue. Then he says, add to your virtue knowledge, or by your virtue supply knowledge. Now the word knowledge, actually there are two very closely related words for knowledge that Peter uses in this portion of scripture, but the word knowledge here means very simply a mental perception of the truth, coupled with the ability to use the information that you've gleaned in order to live the Christian life. That's what we would call normally wisdom. But it's all in that word knowledge. Perceiving the truth and then being able to use what you have grasped of the truth in order to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. And he says, by your virtue, supply knowledge. Now, the simple truth that I want to emphasize today is that knowledge is necessary to our growth in godliness. You can't get any simpler than that. You can't get any more fundamental than that. And yet, I think it's something that is sometimes overlooked. Sometimes, indeed, preachers discourage God's people from seeking for knowledge. I remember a preacher telling me that when he went through college, he was told not to get too much taken up with doctrine. Now, this was a preacher. He was in seminary. He was being taught how to be a pastor and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was told, don't get too much taken up with doctrine, because if you do, you'll lose your zeal. I don't know who his teacher was, but he needed his head examined, and he needed his heart examined, and he needed to get back to what are the first principles of the gospel. Because when you look at this, Peter is saying, now you've got faith. Beside all this, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. See where he puts it. The first expression of Christian energy should be the pursuit of spiritual knowledge. New believers usually have a wonderful zeal. I'm sure you've experienced that in your own life. The Bible speaks of it as your first love. You have a new outlook on life. You have a new set of desires. There is suddenly great spiritual energy. Very often, new Christians have great boldness. They have great courage. They have a fire that's burning in their heart. Some of you can remember a year or two or five or ten back when you were just saved. And you could well identify with the words of the hymn writer, heaven above was softer blue, earth around was sweeter green, something lived in every you that your Christless eyes had never seen. Everything was new, and you were new, and you had zeal and joy and victory and courage. You would go anywhere, do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a fire burning in your heart. Now, zeal is a wonderful thing. One old Puritan, likening it to fire, said, fire in the heart is a great servant, but outside of the hearth, it's a great danger. Zeal without knowledge can be very dangerous. And so the Lord, in His wisdom, has so ordered things that the new energy that a believer feels within him when he comes to Christ is immediately, by the Spirit of God, directed after a deeper knowledge of Christ in His glorious gospel. The Church of Rome, for centuries, propounded the notion that ignorance is the mother of devotion. Ignorance is the mother of devotion. Christianity teaches the very opposite. True Christian zeal, true Christian energy will show themselves first in this. They will drive a believer to seek spiritual knowledge.
If you turn to the Song of Solomon, you there read of the bride and her beloved. And in chapter 1, you have in verse 7 the voice of the church to Christ, the bride speaking to her beloved. She comes with a heart that has felt love for him. She feels the zeal and the joy of his grace and his love for her. What does she say? Well, now I'm saved, I can wander off and I can see the beloved once a week. And no, that's not. She says, tell me where thou dwellest. Tell me where thou feedest thy flock. Tell me where you make the flock to lie down at noon. That's the cry of the newborn babe in Christ. That's the deep desire of a soul that has come to saving faith. There is virtue within it. There is divine energy and spiritual power within it. And that new virtue, that new life, expresses itself by coming to Christ and says, Lord, tell me where you're feeding your flock. I want to feast on the things of God. You find the same thing in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, verse 37 and 38, you have the story of two disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew and John. And they come to the Lord Jesus. They have heard about him. They have realized this is the Messiah. What is it that fills their heart? Rabbi, where dwellest thou? That's what they're looking for. You see, a new Christian, once he's saved and he has this divine grace given to him, it is the most natural thing in the world for him. He wants to be where Jesus is. He wants to spend time in the presence of the Lord. He wants to learn of Christ. He wants to feast upon Christ. He wants to become one of those sheep of the Lord's pasture who are constantly feeding in the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, you find the very same thing. You have 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. What do we read about these new disciples? In verse 42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They got so much of the truth when they got converted. They learned so much of Christ when they were saved that they wanted to learn more, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And that's why Peter, writing in his first epistle, speaks to the newborn babes in Christ. And he says, if I could paraphrase, what happens when a baby's born? What happens? Well, it wants milk. That's what happens. What happens when a man is born of God? What happens when you're a newborn babe in Christ? You desire the sincere milk of the Word. You see what he's saying? He's saying that ignorance is not the mother of devotion. You don't become more zealous. You don't become more useful by staying ignorant of the things of God. You become more zealous. You become more useful. You become a stronger and a better Christian by becoming more knowledgeable about the things of God. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. It's the most natural thing for a believer to have a yearning for a true knowledge, a knowledge of Christ's doctrine. Now, I don't want to take much time emphasizing this, but it does need to be emphasized. For some strange reason, and I could here take
a lot of time just going over the history of the modern evangelical and fundamental movements. But for some strange reason, even when fundamental preaching and fundamental evangelism were at their height, there was a deliberate, and I feel disastrous, shift away from the old theology of the Reformation. And then there was a movement to abbreviated statements of doctrine. In the old days, men had a full biblical theology. They delved into the deep doctrines of the Word of God. In the middle of the last century, it became very popular to have about 6 or 8 lines, 1 point per line. This is our doctrinal, or as you will continue to mispronounce it, doctrinal statement. Abbreviated statements of doctrine. Instead of systematic theologies, we had books that dealt with doctrines in isolation, as if the Word of God had no integration to it, no unity to it, no central purpose to it. Then there was the next step downward, and that was to get away from doctrine almost entirely and to preach on what they thought were practical matters. Then the next step downward was to denigrate the sermon and exalt the seminar. The curse of the modern fundamental church has been the seminar. Seminars on this, seminars on that, seminars on the other thing. If God had wanted seminars, that book would tell you to have them. Man, don't start inventing things that God Almighty has already precluded and has given us something better. Seminars of Christian principles on this and Christian principles on the other thing and Christian principles on something else. The only thing you can say about them, there's not much principle and there's very little Christianity. It's not Bible Christianity at all. It's not within a mile of Bible Christianity. It's not even a distant relation of Bible Christianity. But this is what's happened. These are supposed to be the things that get people worked up. They get them zealous. They get them doing the right things. The honest truth is that, like other false stimulants, they work, or should I say, they appear to work for a little while, and then they burn people out. That's what happens. And that's what has happened. And I speak as a fundamentalist, not an enemy of fundamentalism. That is why in America today, in most places, fundamentalism is a dying cause. Our people have been burned out. And we can say, as Hosea lamented over the people of God in his day, they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What's the very first use of Scripture for a Christian? What is the very first use that the Holy Ghost sets down in a list of great usages of Scripture? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for what? Number one on the list, doctrine. That's the very first thing. And if you do not take the time to learn the doctrine of Scripture, you have very little chance of learning anything else from Scripture. You see, the truth God has revealed is essential truth. That's what Paul calls it. It's essential. It's necessary truth. It's something that we must have. Just as we must have air to breathe and food to eat, we need the doctrine of God's Word. We're going to develop. Especially, we need to have a yearning to know the gospel. Now, here would be a series of messages in itself. Knowing the gospel. Knowing the gospel. Isn't it a tragedy that nowadays people think the gospel's the easiest thing in the whole Bible to know. Four things God wants you to know. Now, I'm not in any way speaking slightingly of that. If you have read anything much, you'll know that Four Things God Wants You to Know was the title of a gospel tract that I think was first written by J. Oswald Smith, and God used it in a wonderful way. Four things God wants you to know. Along the line, you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Jesus Christ has died and has risen again and is able to save. Fourth, you come to Christ, you'll be saved. Now, those things are true. That's not the whole gospel, or anywhere near the whole gospel. The gospel is so wonderful that those four simple truths, God can take and use them to bring a man to saving faith in Christ. But the gospel is so vast, so deep, so high, so heavenly, so sublime, that you could spend the rest of your life, if you were to live to the age of Methuselah, learning the gospel. That's how we live. How did Paul live? He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live my life by the faith of the gospel. We must be coming to ever deeper knowledge of the gospel. We should surely be becoming deeper in the knowledge of the promises of God. Why are our prayer lives so weak? Why is it that Christians get stuck for words in prayer? Why is it they don't know how to face various situations and pray through them? Why is it that we are scattered by circumstances and our minds are befuddled by all the difficulties that we come in contact with? Because of an ignorance of the Word of God, we don't know the promises. We don't know how to take the particular promise of God that relates to the particular situation in which we are and lift it up to God. Oh, we need to have a knowledge of the promises and, of course, of the commands and the will of God. In any a set of circumstances, how am I to know how to face this situation or that situation? What is right? What is wrong? Well, I'll tell you what most Christians do. They'll go to 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 different people and they'll get their opinion, and then they'll quote the scripture that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. See, that's a Christian principle, isn't it? Don't you believe it? Don't you? If you think that, man, you're going to make shipwreck of your life. I mean, if you go to 20 fools and they all give you foolish advice, do you think there's safety in the multitude of counselors? That's a classic example of going and taking a text and hanging a principle on it, and the text isn't even talking about the things that the man who makes the principle thinks it's talking about. Actually, it's talking about a ruler who surrounds himself with wise counselors. And he's not big-headed or pig-headed enough just to go on his own, but he will step back and he will submit his judgment to the cabinet decision, as it were. Sure, that's a very wise thing to do. It's a very wise thing to do. If George III had done that in England, you might never have had the United States of America. If we hadn't had a fool on the throne of England, you never know what would have happened. But that's history. We'll not get into that. There's a great deal of truth. There's all the truth in the world in what Solomon wrote there. But let me tell you, that's not how you are going to find out the will of God. Oh, I'm not saying you can't have advice. You can't have input from wise Christians. Surely you can. But there's one thing you need to know. You need to know from God's Word, what does God command in this situation? What does God's Word command me to do? Listen, my friend, when you're just saved and you have this new energy, beware of anything, beware of anybody who hinders you from seeking after this spiritual knowledge. That's the very first expression that your new spiritual energy should have. I want to know more.
We were singing it this morning. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. That is the first expression of spiritual energy. The second thing I'll say is this, that this spiritual knowledge is necessary to all growth and grace. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, you'll know the truth. And what will the truth do? The truth will set you free. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5. He says, you are enriched in all knowledge. You notice how he puts these two things together, enrichment and knowledge. Christians live impoverished Christian lives when they live ignorantly, when they remain ignorant of the great truths, the doctrines, the gospel, the promises, the commands of God's word. When they remain ignorant of the deep things of God, then they remain impoverished. Paul again told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 7, you abound in all knowledge. Now, that's the way it ought to be with every Christian. Let me ask you this morning. Let me just bring it right down to you. How long have you been saved? A year? How much do you know of that Bible? How much do you know? If I were to start giving a discourse this morning, listen carefully, for I'm choosing this deliberately, on God's election, God's foreknowledge, the relationship between them, if I were then to go on and trace the relationship between that and your faith, the nature of saving faith and the products of saving faith, tell me, would you be saying, hey, hold a second, preacher, that's over my head. That's too much for me. And yet, you know, when Peter was writing to people who were not long saved, he says they're just babes in Christ. That was the very opening section of his first epistle. I hope you get the message. They were only saved. They were only saved. And they were already grasping the doctrine of God's word. I want to ask you this morning, do you abound in knowledge? As a Christian, maybe you've been saved for 10 years. Now let's come. I'm going to stray a little, deliberately. I often say, if I stand in your corns here, please raise your hand and I'll jump harder. So I'm going to do it now. There's the Bible. You've been saved for 10 years. You ever read that book from cover to cover? Oh, well, now, don't be a fanatic preacher. I mean, the parts of the Bible I couldn't read. I've read the Gospel of John a few times, mind. Well, that's great. One of the deepest books in the whole Bible. Read it and read it and read it and learn it. Wonderful book. But have you read the Bible from cover to cover? Saved for 10 years? No. But you're a fundamentalist. You're a Bible believer. If I was to say there's parts of that Bible not necessary, rip them out and throw them away, you'd say I was a heretic. Oh yes, it all must be there to sit on your shelf and you never read it. Is that hypocrisy? Sure it's hypocrisy. Does it make us liars before God? Sure it makes us liars before God. A preacher, it's all right for you. You're a preacher. That's your job. Believe it or not, my friend, I didn't start reading the Bible when I became a preacher. And I was just as busy as anybody, and I knew what it was to have to study the way, for some things anyway, the way other students had to study. But I knew what it was to have a desire to get to know this book. I shared a bedroom with a brother who wanted to sleep at regular hours, and I couldn't. Wanted to use the room also at what he thought were regular hours, and I hadn't the space. The only time I could get to study that Bible was midnight to 3 a.m., standing over a chest of drawers with the Word of God, just taking time. I could have said, oh, I don't have time, but I couldn't honestly say that. I had to have time to learn that book. I had to have time.
You don't have time? Let me tell you something I said in Orlando, and this came out because we were driving along in the van, and John flipped the radio on, and it just happened to be starting to the Rush Limbaugh program. He said, what do you think of him? Sometimes he's okay, sometimes he's as crude as the devil. I don't know how you could. I couldn't listen to him day after day, hour after hour. I couldn't do it. He'd be as corrupting as the devil himself. I agree with many things that a conservative person is going to say. But I told the people in Orlando then, because I think this is a national craze now, I find it very, very disturbing that there are Christians who have 3 hours every day to listen to Mr. Limbaugh. And in 10 years, I've never read that book. 10 years, I've never read that book. It's enough to make angels weep. Do you abound in all knowledge? I may have quoted this because it's been much in my mind, but J. Campbell Morgan made the statement that reading at normal pulpit speed, you can read that entire book in 78 hours. A lawyer took him up on it and said, I don't think it's true, but he tried it, and it took him 80 hours. You see what that's saying? 1 hour of reading the Bible a day, you will read it 4+ times in a year. 30 minutes of reading the Bible a day, you will read it twice in a year. 15 measly little minutes reading the Bible every day, and you'll read it all the way through in a year. And some of you have been saved for 10 or 20 years and you've never got out of the Gospels. May God have mercy on you. Is it any wonder that we have weak churches, weak Christians? Is it any wonder? You'll abound in nothing. You'll not abound in prayer. You'll not abound in love one for another. You'll not abound in a burden for souls or a passion for the lost or energy to reach the lost. You'll not abound in anything unless you abound in knowledge. The believer's duty is clearly spelled out in the Word of God. We were singing this morning from the paraphrase from Hosea. That was deliberate. Chapter 6, verse 3 of Hosea. Then shall ye know. When? When you follow on to know the Lord. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:20, in understanding be men. Be mature. Minds that are mature, they can think the Bible. They don't go off on tangents. They think the Bible because they know the Bible. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 14, that they were not to be any longer children, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Across this country, every cookish, clannish
foolish, crazy sect that the devil can spew out upon the face of the earth seems to have been spewed out. And they're taking people out of Bible-believing churches. Do you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have recruited in fundamental churches? There's an Oriental character out in on the West Coast, and he has taken hundreds and hundreds of fundamental believers and perverted them into his own peculiar little ways. Why is that? Why is it? I'll tell you, it's a very simple reason. Because they're ignorant. They're ignorant. They don't know the Bible. They don't know God's truth. Now listen to me. Hebrews 6 verse 1, this is our duty. Paul says, leaving these things that are first principles, leaving the fundamentals, not leaving them in the sense of giving them up, but progressing beyond the rock bottom fundamentals. Now, the thing that really scares me about Christians, Paul gives you a list of these things that he says these Christians should be progressing beyond. I think most Christians today haven't even progressed to them. Paul says these are the very basic principles. We have got to get beyond those. We're living in a day when most Christians, after 10 or 20 years profession, haven't even got to them. How tragic this is. We have got to go on to maturity. Now, how do you go on to maturity? Chapter 5 of Hebrews will give you the answer. There are people who have their senses exercised. Now, here's a picture Paul is giving. How do you get these bulging biceps if you want them? How do you get them? Well, I'll tell you one way not to get them. One way they'll all turn to flab. I proved it, you see, so I know. When I was a teenager, I went to one of the most famous rugby playing schools in the whole country. You didn't play rugby, you were a wimp. Well, I played rugby. I played rugby in the middle of what's called the front row of the scrum. If you're small and squat, plenty of strength, that's the place to be. If you like to kick the legs of the fellow behind you, that's also the place to be. And I loved all those things. So you're in there and you're pushing and grunting like a wee bit, not really because it's a different game, but a wee bit like the line man in football. You're pushing there and man, you've got to get fit. Now, however improbable it seems now, there was a time when I was fit. When you played rugby, you come home and do such important things as get rid of your, all you students don't listen now, get rid of your homeworks in double quick time and get out to the really important things of life, like playing soccer, running races, having bicycle races, all these things. When I started into the ministry, all that just about stopped like that. And I soon discovered that all that fitness can turn to flab. How do you get muscles in the body? You exercise them. You exercise them. That's the national craze, isn't it, at the minute? How do you get to be spiritually strong? You exercise your spiritual senses. Now, I have seen people exercising, and to me, it doesn't look fun. When I see these characters grunting and groaning and pushing the iron, to me, it looks more like purgatory. I'd rather, well, leave it to them, but it's not what I want to do. But I want to tell you,
It's the same thing when you want to pursue real knowledge. I remember when I first introduced to our theological students what is volume 10 of John Owen's works, published separately in recent times as The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And our students all lamented, and they said it will be the death of us. And if you have never read John Owen, you may not understand what they're saying. John Owen, in his writing, has all the grace of an elephant lumbering through the jungle. It's all strong, it's powerful stuff, but it's about as easy to read as Chinese. Well, of course, I was going to say Korean, Ted, but maybe that's easy to you. But it's just about as easy as those things. Not easy at all. One of our ministers told me years later, he said it was purgatory to do it. But that one part of the course did more to mold my thinking and solidify my stand than anything else I ever learned. It was hard work. But that's what Paul's calling for. If you're going to grow in grace, you must have this spiritual knowledge. You must seek it. Listen, Christians must not be content to remain ignorant of the great truths of the Bible. I'm not saying you've all got to become PhDs. You've all got to be able to study Greek and Hebrew. What I'm saying is that you must never fear to pursue the deepest knowledge of the things of God that He makes it possible for you to attain to. You must seek the truth. But here's the rub. You must not be content merely to learn things. That will deaden you. You must ever seek, as Paul puts it, to learn Christ. You see, he says in Colossians 2:3, it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. In Philippians 3:8, he tells us that the excellency of the knowledge is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the excellency of knowledge is. So you must get to learn Christ. Time forbids that I follow through on all the details of learning Him, but I want to tell you, unless you learn Him, you learn nothing. But if you learn Christ, Christ in His person, our prophet, priest, and king, Christ in His deity and humanity, Christ in His natural union with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, Christ in His federal union with us, the head of His covenant people, Christ in His mystical union with us, whereby we are in Him and never separable from Him, Christ our righteousness, Christ our sanctification, Christ our redemption, Christ our wisdom. Learning Christ in His holiness, learning Christ in His praying, learning Christ in His loving, learning Christ in His death, learning Christ in His resurrection. I want to tell you, that's the school of life, that's the school of grace, that is an education for a lifetime. Learn Christ. And that's the knowledge that produces the greatest benefit you'll ever enjoy in her. Paul tells us that there's such a thing as a full assurance of understanding. Why do so many Christians lack the assurance of salvation? Well, now, there are many reasons. But one of them is, they don't know enough. They don't know the gospel well enough. Ignorance breeds darkness. And in the darkened shadows of their minds, where the light is not really penetrating, there the old devil can spew out his lies and his slanders, and they don't know how to answer them. There's a full assurance that comes from understanding. And then, of course, it will enable us to walk in holiness. If you want to walk a holy life, then, my friend, you're going to need to know what the Bible teaches. How do you respond to situations if you don't know what the Bible tells you what to do? If you don't know what the Bible's saying. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says that we are not to be fools. We're not to be unwise. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Solomon said, by his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down dew. He says, my son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. The psalmist says in Psalm 112, a good man will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He'll not be afraid. This is how you go on in victory. This is how you overcome the devil. This is how you overcome the world. This is how you overcome fear. When the word of the truth of the gospel saturates your soul, you see, light always dispels darkness. Whether the darkness of sin, the darkness of temptation, the darkness of fear, whatever. This knowledge is necessary to growth in godliness. And let me finish very quickly with a word that I hope will be an encouragement to you. This knowledge is necessary. But listen, this spiritual knowledge is a product of Christian virtue, not merely natural intelligence. You see, I can hear you saying, well, it's all right, but I'm not a genius. I left school in the 7th or 8th grade or whatever. I don't have many brains. I'm not a great reader. I don't have deep powers of concentration. Or I work out in open air all day, and when I come in, I naturally get tired and sleepy. I understand that. I very, very deeply sympathize with that. I preached for 15 years in a congregation of country people, and I know what it is to see farmers whose day started at 5 a.m. and would finish at 11 or 12 p.m. all out in the open air, coming into the heat of a church, and man, they would have to struggle to stay awake. I can appreciate that, and I don't speak slightingly of good people who have hard circumstances. But you see, ultimately, it's not lack of brains. And I can tell you, some of the people who knew the Bible best and knew the Lord best that I have ever come across in my life are people who came right out of those circumstances I have just described. I have often talked to you about an old elder in our Resharkin church. He left school, in grade school. He didn't have much education. He had to work hard and long all his life. He didn't have great brains. He didn't have great anything. But I can tell you this, he had a deep, deep knowledge of the Lord. I have never met a man, even among ministers, with the possible exception of John Douglas, I have never met a man who just had the right verse. From all over the 66 books of that Bible, he just had the right verse every time, every circumstance, just like that. If you had gone to talk to Samuel John about brains, he'd have laughed at you. I don't have brains. But I want to tell you, he knew that book. And not only did he know the book, he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. I count it one of the highlights of my life. I count it one of the great privileges that I had as a young minister to get to know him, to look at him. He didn't even know I was looking at him. I was watching him, and I was learning from him. Again, if I had told him that there was a minister trying to learn from him, he would have been embarrassed to think it. But I can tell you before God, it's true. It's not a matter of brains. What keeps most Christians back is not brains, not time. It's just a lack of Christian virtue. I want to tell you for your encouragement, when God saves you, he makes you a partaker of the divine nature. Therefore, he gives you all that you need to be able to pursue the knowledge that you need to live for him. So go to it. By your virtue, supply knowledge. Start today. You'll gain this knowledge on your knees. You'll gain it over the open page of that book. Can I suggest to you, make a habit of reading your Bible on your knees. Make a habit of praying over the book. Cry to God for light. You'll gain this knowledge on your knees. You'll gain it over the open page of that book. And especially, you will gain it as you pursue a close study of the person and the character and the activity, the work, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection, the intercession, the promises, whatever, of the Lord Jesus Christ. By your virtue, supply knowledge, because this knowledge is absolutely essential if you're ever going to grow in grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone. In just a moment, you'll be free to leave. But before we leave, I wonder what knowledge you have of Christ. Have you ever come to know him as Savior? If not, I plead with you to call on him today. It's time to be saved. And if you do know him, I wonder, are you abounding in knowledge? Are you growing in the knowledge? Are you pursuing this knowledge of God in Christ? I trust that the Lord will speak on to your heart, and that today you will make very, very sure, first, that you know him as Savior, and second, that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the great central person of the Word, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank thee, our God, for those here who know him as Savior. And Lord, thou dost know that in every Christian's heart there's a desire to know him better. There's a desire, there's a recognition and a confession that we need to know him better. We don't know the Bible as we ought to know it. We don't know how to use the Bible as we ought to. We don't know how to pray the Bible as we ought to. We confess, Lord, today with shame that we don't know the Savior with the intimacy that we ought to. But oh, today, confessing these, we lift our cry to thee. More about Jesus. Let me learn more of his holy will discern. Lord, teach us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt give abiding fruit for the word that has been preached today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.